Good morning. My name's David, and I lead the team that leads the church, Grace Church, across all four sites. And although I'm not with you this morning, I would like to add my welcome to the welcome I'm sure you've already received. My all-time favourite quote from a book other than the Bible, so good a quote that it's on my Facebook profile, is from Lee Strobel, who is giving his definition for what faith is. And he says this: faith is agreeing that what God says is indeed true, and then daring to live by the implications. And I love that definition because it shows, firstly, that faith is a choice, a conscious decision that you make to agree with God, but also because it shows that faith is an action. There are consequences to your faith decision that are worked out as you live your life. Throughout this term, our preaching is coming from the New Testament book of James. James is a letter from a person called James to the whole church spread around the world, and it is thoroughly practical. His whole message in a nutshell is that being a Christian is not about you having your own private beliefs that are locked up in your head somewhere. Being a Christian is about having a faith that works out in every area, every avenue of your life. This is faith in a real world. And today we're in the second half of chapter 2, which really tackles this subject of faith head on. So I'm going to read the passage to you. This is James chapter 2 from verse 14. And it says this: what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So the first verse that we read there, verse 14, it's one of those surprising verses of the Bible. And in fact, there are a number of those in this passage. It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now, nobody wants to be a hypocritical Christian where people say, well, they might be a Christian, but they're not the sort of person that I want to know. But this verse doesn't appear to be talking about how a Christian should live. Instead, it's asking, are they even a Christian at all? Their faith is not backed up by their actions and their lifestyle. So James is asking, are they really saved in the first place? And that's quite a sobering question for us, isn't it? This morning, I want to ask some big questions about faith. What is the faith that saves us? And it may be that some people here this morning would have called themselves Christians, but they've not really understood the faith that God calls them to have. And my aim is that whoever you are, you would leave here this morning with total assurance and confidence that the faith you have in Jesus is the faith that saves you. You've not replaced it with something woolly or counterfeit. And that's what we would want for all of us. So the big question is, what is faith? And we can break that down into a number of questions to help us to answer that this morning. Firstly, this one. Can I be saved by my actions? And then the second question is, can I be saved without my actions? And then the third question I think we should briefly touch on is, can I lose my salvation if my lifestyle slips? So I don't want anybody leaving here today doubting that they are saved. So verse 14 makes it clear that there are some people who only claim to have faith. That word claim is really important. They think they have faith, but they're mistaken. What they have is a counterfeit or an empty faith, which may have some of the hallmarks of being a Christian, but ultimately it is powerless to save them. Genuine saving faith must of necessity make a fundamental difference to how you live your life. It's what James calls your deeds or your actions. And it makes a difference in two ways, which this passage then addresses. Firstly, it changes how you relate to God himself. And secondly, it changes how you relate to people around you. So let me explain what this passage says about these two things, and then I'll hopefully bring it all together by answering those three questions. So firstly then, genuine saving faith must make a difference to how you view God and how you relate to him. And there's a comparison that is made in this passage, which again is perhaps a bit startling, maybe even a bit offensive. You see, you can either be like Abraham from the Old Testament, or you can be like a demon. That's the comparison that's made. Verse 18 into 19, it says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God, good. But even the demons believe that and shudder." I guess it goes without saying that if you are being likened to a demon, then that is a bad thing. The thing about demons is they know a lot about God, and they have no trouble believing it. They know that he is the awesome, holy creator of the universe. They know that he alone is God, that there is none like him. They know that God is Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, if you look back in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 8, the demons cry out to Jesus and they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" You see, they know that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and they know that he will return again one day when he comes to judge the world and their time will be up. James says, "You believe that there is one God." That's taken from the Jewish Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," which is used to summarize the Jewish law. So James, in effect, is saying, you believe everything that God says. Well, good for you, so do the demons. They know it, they believe it. They believe it, but there is no action. All the demons do right now is what everyone who has not turned to Jesus will do one day when they approach God as their judge, and that is that they quake in fear. Knowing about God is not enough to make you a Christian. You can read the Bible, You can read Christian books. You can study RE at school. You can even come on Alpha. These are all excellent things to do. But you can do all that, you can do all sorts of things to fill your head with information, and that alone is not enough to save you. In fact, you can even, at one level, believe what you are learning. You can get to a point where you say, yeah, do you know what, I think all this God stuff, it might even be true. There's a sort of credibility to it. But if it does not move you to respond, to call out to God as your Father, then it has stopped short of being the kind of faith that saves you. The comparison is with Abraham. Don't be like a know-it-all demon. Be like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So who was Abraham then, and what was the difference? What makes him different? Abraham was the person from history who God chose to be central in his salvation plan. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a whole nation, a whole people. And he said, go out and look at the stars and see if you can count all the stars in the sky. That's what your descendants will be like. Now, Abraham and his wife, they were very old. And so that promise looked totally impossible. But it says this in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that's the verse that James quotes in our passage in verse 23. Abraham believed God. That was the faith part. He took the promise of God, and he was convinced in his heart that God could do it. He said, yes, he can. And he gave God praise and worship and glory as a result. That's in Genesis 15. You have to skip forward to Genesis chapter 22 to see the other part of Abraham's story that James is referring to. See, it turns out that against all the odds, God blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son. And they called him Isaac. But when Isaac was still a young boy, God said to Abraham, right, now I want you to take Isaac, your only son, the fulfillment of that promise that I made to you, I want you to take him and sacrifice him. Basically, kill him. And it says that Abraham so believed in the promise that God had made that he went ahead in obedience with God's instruction. He put Isaac up on the altar and was just about to bring the knife down to kill him when God stopped him and said, that's enough. Now, I expect that Isaac then went into years of therapy. It's not a great model of parenting. It is a great picture and precursor of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And it shows us, and this is the point that James makes, it shows us what genuine faith looks like. God said to Abraham in verse 22, in chapter 22, verse 12, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, what does God mean? Now I know. This is God who is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning and is sovereign over all. And this is him saying, now I know. It's like, well, I wasn't sure before, but now I know. Actually, this is God revealing himself to us in human terms so that we can understand him. Of course, when Abraham believed God, back when he received the promise, God knew what Abraham was going to go on and do. But that's the point. He knew that that was the kind of faith that Abraham had. A faith that was not just words, not just passive, not just wishful thinking, but rather a faith that would compel Abraham to take action. And that's the faith that God is looking for in you. It's the sort of faith that saves you. And then that faith, it lives in you, it stays in you. God knows it's there. And in certain situations throughout your life, at certain moments, it will reveal itself and demonstrate itself through your actions, through your choices, through your deeds. When it came to it, Abraham did not keep anything from God. Not even his son. Do you have a faith that says, because I know who God is, I know what he has done for me, I know all that, so it would be ridiculous for me to keep some area of my life from him? If that's your faith, that is genuine faith. Or do you say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, but there's no way he's going to tell me who I can marry? Or yeah, I get all that, but how I bring up my children, well, that's my business. Is your faith in a real world? Or do you say, well, I'll be a Christian on Sundays, but God doesn't get to tell me what to do on a Friday night? That's mine. See, if that's as far as you ever get, then maybe you have shown your faith to be counterfeit. Abraham obeyed God, even when the logic of the situation must have just popped his cork, mustn't it? I mean, it just did not make sense. Kill my own son? I mean, God's saying do this, but surely that does not help. How is this a good plan? I just don't understand. Genuine faith takes God at his word. It sets all the switches of your heart to the setting that says, hey, I'm going to obey God. That's what I'm going to do, even if I don't really understand it all. Now, we need to listen carefully to God's voice. Just saying God says at the start of all of your good ideas doesn't mean that you can ignore sound advice or you can disregard the Bible. You need to listen carefully. But obeying God when we don't have all the answers, that is a characteristic of saving faith. I will keep on praying. Even though at times I'm not even sure God's listening, but I will keep on praying. Why? Because God says. I'm going to stay in church. I'm not going to back off or become, you know, reclusive. Why? Well, even though I'm hurting and that's what I want to do, but I know what God says. I'm trusting him. I will keep being generous, even though my own needs overwhelm me. Why? Because I'm trusting God. And when you do, God sees it and he says, now I know. Now I know that you've put your faith in me. And you think, what didn't you know before? Yeah, of course he knew before, but he's saying, well, now I know. Now I can see it. Now the faith that saved you is on display. So the faith that saves you makes a difference in how you relate to God. And also then it works out, it makes a difference to how you relate to other people around you. Once again, there's a comparison that is made here by James. Don't be like this person, rather be like this person. The comparison this time is between a hypothetical but very realistic situation of someone encountering a person in need. It's between that and a real person from history, a lady called Rahab. So let's just remind ourselves of verse 15. It says this: suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay, so we need to try and stretch our heads around this and understand what's going on. Firstly, let's understand the scenario. One day, you come across a man or a woman who is in some sort of need. It says brother or sister, which often implies someone in the church, which it could be, but I don't think it's limited to that. It just means your fellow man. And out of concern for them, it's probably a real concern, you offer them a nice word, or you express to them a well-phrased hope that their situation improves in the future. I mean, the scary thing is that I can hear myself saying all these things. Try not to worry. Just look after yourself. Stay strong. Or even, I'll be praying for you. But in this scenario, you do nothing tangible or practical to meet the need, the actual need that the person is facing. And the conclusion of this scenario is that in reality, you have not shown real kindness. Rather, you've offered empty kindness. And James asks, well, what was the good in that? Now, taken at one level, this scenario is a helpful metaphor or analogy for the kind of genuine faith that we've been talking about already. It's saying you can have a kindness that is empty and useless, or you can have a kindness that is actually helpful and does some good. In the same way, you can have a faith that is empty and useless, or you can have a faith that does some good. And you could come up with other analogies. I don't know, let me try and come up with one. Here's one. So I'm sat at home and I begin to get a bit chilly. If I just moan about it and say, it's getting cold in here, but do not get up and adjust the thermostat, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. So you see, I've created a metaphor, I've created an analogy which helps explain faith. Is this scenario of a person in need and showing kindness just a helpful analogy to help us understand faith? Well, it's partly that, but it is much more than that. It is much more than just a metaphor. Rather, it is saying that genuine saving faith must, of necessity, result in you showing kindness to others. The kindness thing, it's not just an analogy, it's the real thing. Kindness to others demonstrates the presence of real faith in a person's life. And how do we know that? Well, because at the end of the passage, we are given the example of Rahab. And we compare Rahab to this scenario at the top. What did she do? Well, fundamentally, she showed kindness to others. Rahab is found in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And she is a key character in the account of how God's people, the Israelites, conquered the city of Jericho on their way to claiming the land that God had promised them. Rahab was not an Israelite. She was a native of Jericho. And she had people to stay in the room or the house where she lived. So optimistically, perhaps naively, she was an innkeeper. But more likely in that culture, she was a prostitute. And before the Israelite army crossed over the Jordan River to take the land, Joshua sent out two spies to check out the land, have a look round, and report back. Joshua 2 verse 1 very innocently says, so they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. I'm sure they just needed somewhere inconspicuous to hide out. As it turned out, it was not inconspicuous enough because word got back to the king that there were Israelite spies in the city and that they'd been seen going into Rahab's house. So the guards came to storm her house. They beat on the door. And then she was faced with a choice. Either shop the spies to the guards and save her own bacon at the same time, or at considerable risk to herself, hide the spies and send the guards off in one direction and the spies off over there to safety. She chose the latter one. She chose to save the spies. That was an act of kindness. In fact, she said in Joshua 2, verse 12, you can read it, now then, please swear to me by the Lord, she says, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Her actions were the result of her faith. What she chose to do was a direct byproduct of what she knew to be true. Namely, she knew that the God of the Israelites was the one true God. She knew that God is powerful. She knew that it was because of God's power that they'd managed to cross the Red Sea on dry land. And it's interesting that she knew all about that, even though that had happened 40 years earlier. She knew that God had enabled his people to defeat multiple armies, much larger than they were. And she knew that God had promised this land to his people, and therefore that was what was going to happen. So she had a belief system based on truth. She knew who God was, and she believed him. That was her faith. But theoretically, she could have known all that and still said to the guards, hey, those spies you're looking for, they're just over there. They're under those hay bales. Woo-hoo, there they are. James says that her faith that saved her, that was credited to her as righteousness, was that she took that belief she had and she turned it into kindness. It was when it became an action, when it became a deed. Genuine faith shows itself, is displayed in your life when you show kindness to others. And if you never do, then there is no genuine faith, regardless of what you claim to believe. The main indicator that your life has been transformed by the gospel is how you demonstrate love to others. Jesus said in John 15, he says, I have chosen you and I've appointed you to bear fruit. And then he says, and this is my command, that you love one another. That's the fruit. See, God has taken hold of you, a new creation in Christ. And the main fruit, the main indicator, is the love that you show to other people. Romans, the book of Romans takes 11 chapters to describe the wonder of your salvation, the righteousness that is gifted to you in Christ. And then chapter 12, it says, in view of all that, be transformed. And the rest of the book is then about how you should relate to one another with a love that is sincere. Ephesians does exactly the same. It says, live a life that is worthy of the calling you have received. And then it goes on to talk about showing kindness in your relationships. You see, that's the response. In Galatians, Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Or in other words, the outcome of the Holy Spirit being in our lives. And it's all about how we relate to other people. It's love and it's joy and it's peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. So James is not saying anything different to the rest of the New Testament here. He's saying if you have something that you call faith, but it makes no difference to how you relate practically to the people around you, then I don't know what it is, but it ain't the kind of New Testament gift from God, genuine faith that saves you. And we need to imitate Rahab in her faith and the kindness that resulted from it. What did she do? She opened up her house. She showed hospitality. Is that something that you could do? When you spot that someone is maybe lonely, just invite them round. Or someone who needs a room, maybe invite them to stay. Rahab used her own resources to meet another person's need. Showing practical kindness generally means that it will cost you something in some way. As I was preparing this talk, I was in conversation with someone, and I knew they were in a financial fix. And I was so close to being the person described at the start of this passage, just handing out empty platitudes. I really hope you managed to to afford, you know, to pay for the thing. And here I am preaching it. What was the good in that? That wouldn't help. I thought, I need to do something here. Kindness is not empty platitudes. It costs you something. It's the giving of your resources. What else did Rahab do? Well, she used her ingenuity, hiding the spies, misdirecting the guards. She'd come up with a plan, and it was a clever plan. It was creative. Showing practical kindness to people means that you just pause long enough to put in enough mental effort and creativity into their situation that you might just come up with a solution that is a bit out of the box, a bit clever. If you just breeze past a person with a quick God bless you, of course you'll never come up with a plan. You won't stop long enough even to give it a second thought. And then fourthly, she put the needs of others above the risk to herself. Now, let me throw in all the caveats here. I'm not saying that you should put yourself in a place of danger in order to help others. For example, by going out on the streets by yourself at night. That's not sensible. Also, let me just say, I'm not saying that you should feel that you have to be the solution to everyone's problems and feel guilty if you are not. Because you can't meet everybody's need. You can't fulfill every request that comes up on Facebook. Your family would suffer, you would suffer, it's not wise. But you can have a disposition of kindness that says, if I can help, then that is what I would like to do. Even if there is a potential downside. Whenever we show kindness to others, there is often an element of risk involved, a potential downside. Now, I know this because these are always the arguments that I have to overcome when I think about showing kindness to someone. This is what's going on in my head. I'm thinking, oh yeah, but there is a risk. There's a risk that this person will then think I'm some sort of soft, easy target, and I'm never going to get rid of them. There's a risk that they will tell everyone that I am an easy target, and then I'll never get rid of everyone else. There's a risk that I will find that I've bitten off too much, and I've lumbered myself with something that's a huge burden, and I've got to see it through. There's a risk that this could come back to bite me in some as yet unforeseen way. And I've tried hard to see all of them. But so maybe I'll just leave it. By and large, these risks are massively inflated in my mind. But practical kindness says, hey, whatever. I'm going to do it anyway. Because that is the fruit of the faith that saved me. So let me summarize all this then with some answers to the three questions I posed at the start. Can I be saved by my actions? No. No, not in any way. It is God's gift of faith to you that saves you. It's when God turns on the lights in your heart and you think, I see it now. That's what saves you. If nothing else, I know people that are way ahead of me in terms of acts of kindness, and yet they have no interest in the gospel. I'm thinking of someone right now who opens up their home to the most vulnerable and damaged teenagers in our society. I mean, it's hugely impressive, but they are not Christians. If actions could save you, they would be much further up the queue than I am. What about the Old Testament law? Should we just keep all those sort of Old Testament rules and then we'll be okay? No, the Apostle Paul said that there was nobody better than he was at doing all that. And yet he considered it all rubbish that he might gain Christ. Only Jesus fulfilled the law. And only through faith in him are you saved. So the next question then, can I be saved without my actions? Well, the answer is no. Let's not dance around what James, or indeed the rest of the New Testament, teaches. Verse 26 concludes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is saying, come on, you need both things together to be real. In a living human person, you can't have the body without the spirit. And you can't have the spirit without the body. You can't separate the two things and put them on separate tables. So put the body there and the spirit over there, and then, you know, maybe I'll then reintroduce them later on. No, you can't do that with a person. It's all together, inseparable. Well, neither can you separate faith and deeds. If you have deeds but no faith, well, that doesn't save you, as we've seen. But also, if you have some kind of pseudo-faith or belief, but that does not lead to any recognizable life transformation, either in how you relate to God in obedience to his word, or how you demonstrate love and kindness to those around you, then that ain't faith. And you ain't saved. The good news is that real salvation through genuine faith in Jesus is available to you this morning. Don't put your efforts into getting the actions right. Put your effort into knowing Jesus better. Run to him. Genuine faith is agreeing that what God says about Jesus is true, and then daring to live by the implications of that. Jesus is alive. He's Lord. That makes a difference. Final question as we finish. Can I lose my salvation if my lifestyle slips? Here's the conundrum. We read repeatedly through this passage that faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What about when, as Christians, we fail to demonstrate the lifestyle that Jesus is clearly, that James is clearly advocating? When I read about the person who just says, go in peace, God bless you, and I think, oh wow, that so often describes me. Is my faith dead now? Well, the answer is no. Can you lose your salvation? No. You can't. Your salvation is in God's hands, and he does not change his mind. You were chosen by him, justified by him, and you will be glorified by him. There is no mechanism, there's no single example in Scripture of how someone who is justified could then be de-justified. It makes no sense. So why do my actions sometimes fail to live up to my faith? Well, imagine if your life was a shopping trolley. And when you become a Christian, you get a brand new shopping trolley. It's like you place that shopping trolley on a slope. Now, left to its own devices, that trolley is going to roll further and further down the slope. It's a good slope, because the bottom of this slope is godliness. It's being like Jesus. The faith that saved you, it's put you on the slope. The Spirit of God now lives in you. And that cannot help but transform your thoughts and your actions into something more Christ-like. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you. But on this trolley, there is a brake. In fact, don't think shopping trolley. Think Gatwick Airport luggage trolley, because they have the pulley brake handle thing. And if you pull the brake, you stop rolling, even though you're still on the slope. And that's like a Christian saved by genuine faith in Jesus, who, for whatever reason, has pulled the brake on their discipleship. Sometimes it's momentary. I let my own pride or selfishness just stop me doing the thing I should do in that moment. For some people, it's longer. Some people have like wound bungee cord around the brake handle and chocked the wheels. That trolley is going nowhere. And they have no interest in being a disciple of Jesus, but they're still on the slope. James is saying, you think you're a Christian. You think you have faith, but when you let go of the trolley, it just sits there. It doesn't roll anywhere. It's on flat ground. There's no action in your life, no movement to indicate that you have any faith at all. And maybe that does describe you this morning. You've never known any gravity. You've never known any inclination to put Jesus first. Well, you need to turn to him right now. Ask his forgiveness and choose to make him the Lord of your life. But for most of us, if you feel convicted by the example of Abraham or convicted by the example of Rahab, then it will be because you've got your hand on the brake. You're on the slope, you're saved, but you are preventing your own discipleship. Well, take your hand off the brake. Paul says in Romans, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin. That's not who you are now. That doesn't add up. Don't stop yourself growing in maturity, and you will become the person that God has saved you to be. If you take the brake off, you let the actions of your faith, your deeds, flow out naturally from the genuine living faith that God has put inside you. And that has indeed saved you.